Thank you, musicians. Welcome to our, I don't know, what do we call this? Our adult Bible school, our family Bible hour. We'd like to welcome those that are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. I've been asked, who is that couple sitting in our row? It's not Cindy's sister. Well, in a sense it is. This is Karen and Zach Kersoulis. Karen worked with Cindy downtown about 40 years ago when AT&T used to be called Southwestern Bell, and they have been friends for all that time. This is proof that we do have friends. I know that's been doubtful. Karen and Cindy got saved almost about the same time. But anyway, welcome. In my pocket, I have my smartphone, and on my smartphone, I have a music app called Spotify. And on my music app, I have different genres and different lists of music, like I'm sure you do too. One of the lists I've entitled Oldies, and they're songs from the 50s and the 60s. I'm a big Beach Boy fan. I still don't know what Sloop John B is all about. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But I like hearing an oldie but goodie. You know, when it comes on the radio, I'm sure you have one that brings back a lot of good memories. Well, this morning, we are going to go back and look at an oldie. But this song goes way back beyond the 1950s. Matter of fact, it's over 1,000 years old. And I'm sure that if they kept charts back then, remember when we were growing up, there was Casey Kasem, what was that chart thing called? This song would have been at the top of the list. So if you have your Bibles open to this song, it is Psalm 103. Psalm of David, if you'd like to follow along, it is in your inbox, in your digital bulletin. Psalm 103, and the title that I put on this psalm today is God's Compassion for Weak and Sinful People. So if you are struggling with past sins, skeletons in your closet, wondering if God truly loves you, you are going to be blessed by this psalm today. Many of you who are closer to me know that I've been hanging out with this psalm for several months now. And because I'm a weary, needy sinner, and every time I open my Bible to this psalm, it's like God is pouring oil on my thirsty soul. Psalm 103. Some have said this is the most well-known verse, psalm of all the psalms. Some have called it the Mount Everest of the Psalms. It takes us higher and higher in the depths of God. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It is as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy." I love that. You may not know this, maybe you musicians do, but it was the inspiration for H.F. Light's well-known hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." And I actually looked up that song, and it's pretty much word for word what we have here. What we're going to see is David, the author, is going to open up this psalm with personal praise. And then about verse 7, he's going to open it up for national praise, and toward the end, he's going to call for worldwide praise. For those who have sat through multiple sermons of mine, you know I like to give a big idea. That is, if you forget anything I say, just remember the big idea. And here it comes. The measure of God's love and forgiveness demonstrated toward sinners demands an all that is within us response. It demands an all that is within us response. Hey, buddy. That is our introduction. Now let's begin. Psalm 103, let's read verses 1 and 2. I have to tell you, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which is, many of us have memorized this from the King James or the New King James. Bless my soul, right? My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. As much as I love the Christian Standard Bible, it's hard for me to read it that way. I like the old King James. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Many of us have memorized that, right? So, as David considers God and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, he calls on us not to have a half-hearted response to God. At least I have one fan here, right? Thank you. Speak louder so they can hear you. We practiced that for a long time. Papa! Papa! David calls for a specific response. Notice what the verse says. He says, all that is within me. I want you to think about this. Think about who the God is that we're worshiping. Doesn't he merit? Doesn't he deserve a response? Not a half-hearted one, but all that is within us. That is what David is calling on for himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. A God so worthy obligates a wholehearted effort on our part. Think about it. What human activity is more sublime, is more important than mortals worshiping our Creator? And so for David, anything less than all that is within us would be like yawning in the face of God. We don't want to do that. So for David, what does it mean to bless the Lord? One Old Testament scholar put it this way. It means to delight his heart by expressing love and gratitude for all he is and all he has done for us. Think about those two little phrases, all he is and all he has done. That merits an expression from the depth of our souls, all that is within us. And unlike many other psalms that call for corporate praise, here David makes it personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul, my soul. God likes to hear from his children. I'm sure he loves it, to hear it corporately like we did this morning as we sing. But I'm sure he likes, just like I hear, like hearing my grandson call Pawpaw, God loves to hear Abba, Father. Verse 2, notice that David doubles down. He doubles down here with the same exhortation, bless the Lord, O my soul, but this time he adds something different. He says, and forget not all his benefits. You know, as people affected by the fall, we have an issue with remembering. I don't know about you, but I do. We drift. We get used to the benefits, and we drift kind of into this entitled mentality where God, well, certainly I deserve it. And every day we start to forget about his benefits. As someone who's lived in a third world country, let me just name a few. Hot water, electricity, clean water, honest policemen, no nails on our street thrown by rioters, just to name a few. We could go on and on. Ungratefulness is a bad deal. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul was describing the last generation of people before the Lord's coming, he described them as a generation of ungrateful people. Matter of fact, you know that chapter in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is describing that godless generation? He says, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. We don't want to be a generation that forgets. Paul goes on and says, instead, their thinking became worthless. We have a lot to be thankful for. And David says, listen, bless the Lord, but don't forget. Don't become an entitlement generation. The first generation of the Israelites, we all know the story of the Exodus, right? Plagues, Red Sea on dry ground, crossed the desert, no food, boom, manna. It got thirsty, water from the rock, protection from their enemies. Their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and they get to the promised land, and it's like, let's go back. God's not faithful. The first generation had trouble with their memory. So in Deuteronomy, the first generation is gone now, and Moses is preparing the second generation to go in and possess the land. And before he does, I'm going to read you a verse. He prepares them and he says, listen, when you go in, God is going to bless you. So don't forget his blessings. You know that in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, there are over 200 exhortations for the people of God not to forget God and not to forget their benefits. In Deuteronomy, 14 times Moses says, do not forget your God. 14 times he warns them to remember. And then he says this, and by the way, even though this was directed to the second generation of Israelites, we Americans might want to take heart to this. I don't know if you know this, but we are the richest nation on the planet. If you make $34,000 after taxes, you are in the top 1% of the richest people on the earth. Listen to what he says. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, when you eat and are full, I was just watching a documentary last night, 2/3 of the American population are overweight or obese. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful. What do we need to be careful for? We got a big bank account, we got health, we got doctors, we got it all. He says, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God. Many wise preachers have warned that our greatest temptation is too much. And this is what happened to the generation that went in. And to forget the Lord here, it's just not a slip of the mind. Oops, I forgot. Right? It's a calculated act of rejecting God's goodness and obeying his will. Now, that second generation dropped the ball. Even though Moses warned them, listen, here's the deal. God's going to take you into the promised land and he's going to bless your socks off. He's going to bless you in the womb, in the kitchen, in the crop. He's going to protect you. You're going to be elevated above all the nations of the earth. But when this happens, do not forget the Lord. What do you think they did? Yeah. They forgot the Lord, which leads us to, in my opinion, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. I'm going to read to you. It's in Judges chapter 2. But let me set up the scenario here. So the first generation that came out of Egypt, they're gone. The second generation now has gone in and taken possession of the land, and God fulfilled his promise. He blessed them. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. And God did bless them in the womb, in the kitchen, and in the crops. But they forgot their God. And listen to this. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. That would be generation number 2. Generation number 1 died in the wilderness. Generation 2 went in. They were blessed. They died off. And then it says, after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Do you see what's happened here? In one generation, from one first generation to the third, we've gone to no knowledge of Yahweh. It can happen that fast. And I say to our young parents, we're sending our kids out into this world in like a wood chipper. We need to prepare them so they do not forget the Lord their God. And that's why David says, listen, bless the Lord and do not forget his benefits. I like what Moses says to this second generation. He says, by the way, the words I'm telling you today, imagine this. Moses is, I don't know how they did it. They didn't have loudspeakers then, but he's got that second generation. They're ready to go. He gives them all these exhortations, and then he says, the words I'm telling you, this is in Deuteronomy 32, 47, are not meaningless words, but they are your life. The Word of God is our life. And David says, don't forget God's blessings. Point number three, six special blessings. Let's read verses 3 through 5. What we're going to find here is rapid fire. David lists off six amazing blessings. He forgives all your iniquity. I feel like I have to shout out amen, right? We all have these horrible memories of the boneheaded things we did in the days of our youth. We all have them that we're doing now. But he forgives us. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. And your youth is renewed like the eagle. Let's go through these quickly. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, love, satisfaction, and renewal. So he begins with forgiveness. As we just mentioned, Israel was an obstinate, stiff-necked people. God would have been just in atomizing them, right? At one point, he considered it. Do you remember the incident of the golden calf and Moses is up on Mount Sinai? Sometimes we got this idea that God's like this old grandfather that just chuckles at our sins. But he's on Mount Sinai and he basically says in street language, Moses, I'm going to atomize them and I'm going to start with a new generation with you. And Moses is like, no, no, please. Listen to what he says in Exodus 32:11. Now leave me alone, he says to Moses, so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Oof. We don't usually picture God this ticked off. He's angry. Matter of fact, Hebrews 3 says he was angry with that generation. Why was he so angry? It was because of unbelief, but unbelief by a believing people. These were the people of God. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. You know, I'm glad Isaiah says that judgment is God's strange work, aren't you? He prefers to forgive and restore, to save. The author of this psalm knows it very well when he committed adultery and mass murder. Yes, David, mass murder. David expressed it in Psalm 32:1, how joyful or how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We could take that further. There's no more covering. What does John the Baptist say? Or Jesus said to John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Back at Calvary, Jesus dealt once and for all for our sins. He dealt with sin universally, our sins. The hymn writer put it this way about God's forgiveness. Let's see if we agree. 'Tis music to the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. Imagine for a moment the psychological turmoil we would be experiencing as Christians if our sins of the past were still hanging over our heads. God is a God who forgives. Number two, healing. Verse 3, He heals all your diseases. What's this about? Well, one of the names of God in the Old Testament, you all know this, Jehovah Rapha, right? It appears in Exodus 15, 26, and it's contrasted against all the diseases and all the plagues that Egypt experienced at the hand of God. And God makes a distinction between His people and the people of Egypt. Exodus 15, 26, He said, If you carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in His sight, pay attention to His commands, and keep all His statutes, I will not inflict any illness on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Of course, this is a reference to the 10 plagues, and God made a distinction. And David calls on Israel, remember how God protected you. You crossed the desert. He was your amazing surgeon and doctor. You didn't come down with these diseases because your God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. So He's a God who forgives. He's a God who heals. And look at verse 4. He redeems your life from the pit. This isn't redemption to go to heaven. These are already God's people. I don't know if you know this, but as God's people, there's a lot of things we need to be saved from, not just the lake of fire. One of the main things we need to be saved from is going to hell with a lost life, with just a saved soul. And so when He says in verse 4, He redeems your life from the pit, John Phillips puts it this way, He redeems your life from going to waste. God not only wants to redeem us from the lake of fire, He also wants to save His children from living a death-like existence in the here and now. Many of us in this room have children. We want the best. We want our children to have that kind of Norman Rockwell experience that we enjoy. Well, guess what? God wants not only to save us from the lake of fire, He wants our well-being. And part of redemption is saving us from a wasted life. He wants to save us from going to heaven with just a saved soul, but a lost life. So He redeems our life from destruction. He's given us a manual. Go my way. Do it my way. I love you too much. It breaks my heart to see you. Do what you're doing. We might call it enjoying a full and meaningful life. So reward the review, forgiveness. He's a God that forgives, a God that heals, a God that redeems. And notice also, a loyal love. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion, our tender mercies. Now, as I was putting this together, I thought, how strange. See if you agree with me. Here is the sovereign of the universe. Can I ask you a question? Who should be crowning who here, right? We should be casting our crowns. We should be thinking about a crown on the king's head. And yet, this psalm says He's crowning us. Now, I know it's a metaphor, but don't you find that strange? That the God of the universe is crowning us with faithful love and compassion? What's David's point? Remember the kind of God you have. He crowns you. Do you see why David gets to the point where he says, Oh, my soul, bless the Lord with everything I've got, with everything that's in me, when you consider what He has done for us. But we're not finished yet. Look at the next one. Verse 5, He satisfies you with good things. Things that enhance and benefit our lives, so that we may be renewed spiritually and physically. Think of Think of the things that we have today. We've got commentaries and books, Bible books, streaming messages, logos. And that's just one little category. Healthy families, a wonderful country where we have access to good medical care and good clean food and good clean water. Are you satisfied? The Bible says He satisfies us with good things. And then the last thing at the end of verse 5 is He renews us. I don't know about you, but I'm getting old and tired. And a lot of times I find myself discouraged. But every time I find myself discouraged, God always renews my soul. It might take a day, it might take a week, but He always does it. That's just who He is. He renews us like the eagle. The idea is that a person who abides in God enjoys continual renewal like an eagle goes up higher and then higher and higher. God renews us like that. I look around, I see a lot of us gray hairs here. We need a lot of renewing at our age. We're getting tired. Isaiah says He carries us to our gray hair. What a God we have. And along the way to the gray hairs, He's renewing and renewing and renewing. So we have six amazing benefits. Beloved, what a caring God we have. How could we not praise Him with all that is in us? Forgiveness, healing, redemption, loyal love, satisfaction, and renewal. Which leads us to our next point. Point number 4 in your outline, God's dealing with difficult people. Let's read 6 through 10. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed His way to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. To me, this is the mount, this is the summit of the chapter, for me anyway. I'm going to read it slowly. Let it sink into your nervous system. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. You do, God does. It doesn't really matter what's going on in my life. I need this verse every day. Listen to this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. That's not the typical view of God we get in our society today. I don't want anything to do with that God of the Old Testament. He's always doing something wrong and He's mad. Really? The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Verses 6 through 10 recall God's dealing with Moses and the Israelites in Egypt and the Exodus. I love verse 6. It reminds me of God responding to the oppressed Israelites in bondage. They're in Egypt. Now put yourself in their sandals. They're in Egypt for over 400 years. They're being abused by the Egyptians. And they're calling out to God. And then in Exodus 3, there's this amazing passage where there's a burning bush. Moses, Moses, and Moses goes over. And we don't have time to look at the whole thing, but I want to read you one verse. But before I do, I want to encourage you. Some of us are dealing with cancer. Some of us are dealing with broken marriages, broken health, whatever you're dealing with. You might have this idea that God is aloof, that you've been consigned to the cheap seats of Christianity until you come up with some big effort to get back in His graces. If that's you today, I want you to notice, as the Egyptians in their enslavement were crying out to God, God wasn't aloof. Listen to this verse. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, this is talking to Moses from the burning bush, I have observed the misery of My people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppression. I know about their suffering and I have come down to rescue them. I don't know about you, but I like that. It gives me the idea that God knows what we're going through. He hears our cries. He knows what we're going through. And he says to Moses, I'm coming. God has his perfect timing. He knows exactly how long we need to be in the oven of affliction. And when we're done, and when we've learned, he comes to rescue us. He knows the best solution. And his timing and dealing with us are perfect and always for our good. But I want you to notice something else from these verses. Verses 7 and 8 deal with a specific tragedy in the history of this nation. It's the incident of the golden calf. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments on the two tablets, right? And what's his brother doing down below? He's forming a golden calf. I don't know what happened to my brother, but let's worship this golden calf. And it's like, really? That's when God says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. We'll start over and make a nation out of you. Did you know that verse 8, this wonderful verse 8 that says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, is almost word for word what he said in Exodus 34, two chapters after the golden calf incident. That's interesting. The verse was given to the nation only two chapters after the sin of the golden calf when they needed it the most. And notice the four descriptions of God's attitude toward his wayward people in verse 8. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. Beloved, this is our God. Please do not look at God through the filter of our fallenness and come up with our own concoction of who God is like. You know, we get to sinning, we get aloof, we get distant from God, and then we don't think clearly. We need to come back to his word. This is how God deals with wayward sinners. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and he is abounding with faithful love. And look at verses 9 and 10. I don't know what to say. If we broken sinners can't get excited about these two verses and go home encouraged, listen to this. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. Listen to this. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. Beloved, if he did, we would be atomized. We'd be toast. We'd be in the lake of fire. But the word of God says he doesn't do that. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He didn't deal with the nation of Israel, the golden calf, that way. Judgment is his strange work, he tells us. He doesn't punish us immediately or completely for what we so deserve. You know, people say, why don't you think the Lord's coming, Kevin? You know what my standard knee-jerk reaction is? He's given us time for us Christians to get our act together so we don't go to heaven with just a saved soul but a lost life. Peter says, don't take for granted the patience of the Lord. He's long-suffering, waiting. He himself has undertaken, by the way, to deal with our sins, hasn't he? And oh, what a great price he paid. It cost him dearly. Unlike us who prefer to keep a record of wrongs, right? We know what somebody did to us back in 1968. 1 Corinthians 13 says, no, don't keep a record of wrongs. Can you imagine if God kept a record of our wrongs? It'd be a whole package of those Costco packages of toilet paper long. Roman numeral 5, let's read verses 11 through 18. This is my favorite section of the psalm, by the way. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the winds pass over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. So at this point, David wants to drive home to us the extent of God's love and the extent, the magnitude of his forgiveness. So to do it, he's going to use three metaphors of infinity. The first two are spatial, and the third one is a metaphor of duration, an infinity. And so verse 11 gives us our first spatial metaphor. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. So King David uses this immeasurable metaphor, this immeasurable distance, to drive home the point of God's love. Let this sink in. God is saying to us, now I know God doesn't, I'm going to put this in human terms. It's like God is saying, how can I prove to my children how much I love? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll use an infinity and pile on superlatives. That's what he's doing here. He's saying to us, listen to what I'm saying. Let this ooze down into your soul, into your nervous system. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much I love you. But I want you to notice something. He uses two superlatives here. So great is his faithful love. He could have just said, so is my love. But he's piling on. So great is my faithful love. Verse 12 gives us our second spatial metaphor. It's a horizontal one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. All of us deal with guilt and shame. We wake up in the middle of the night thinking of those horrible things we did in the days of our youth. Take hold of this verse. God says, you know what? You can go as far as you want to the east and far as you want to the west. That's an infinity because they'll never hook up. That's how far I've removed. That's how completely and universally God has dealt with our sins once and for all at Calvary. And so he uses these infinities in degree and distance. Now look at verse 13. He uses another metaphor here. Before David gets to his third infinity, he wants to drive home the level of compassion or pity God has for struggling sinners. And to do it, he'll use an analogy. And it's the analogy of a father. He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God's compassion is father-like. You know how it is as parents. We know our children have idiosyncrasies, they have struggles. And as rotten, dirty sinners as we are, we have compassion. We know our children aren't perfect. We demonstrate tender care to nourish our children. And David comes along and he says, you know how to do that with your little sinning children. That's how God deals with us. He's like a father. He gets us. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not a cold deity. He is near. He cares for us like a dad. He's interested in the daily details of our finite lives. He understands that his children need guidance, provision, and protection. And that leads to verse 14. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. Hello, God made us from the dust. He knows how very frail we are. Not only are we dust, our lifespan is short and limited. You know, we just recently buried my mom and dad. Cindy just buried her dad. We have this saying now, me and Cindy, I guess we're next in the chute. We're realizing how short life is. I remember when I was young, you know, I see some young people here. We think we're going to live forever, but here I am with gray hair, 65, I got arthritis. Our life goes by fast. And David is saying, listen, our life is like this. Look at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes and its place is no longer known. We bloom, the wind blows, we vanish. Life is short. But David is using these descriptions to set up verses 17 and 18 now. As limited and short is the lifespan of a human, now look at verse 17. But from eternity to eternity, here's our third infinity. But from eternity to eternity. Now, David's already using infinity to demonstrate how much God loves us, right? Over in verse 11, as far as the heavens are high above the earth, now he gives us another one. I love this. From eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. He's not finished. He drives home his love one more time with this immense infinity. Imagine if God was sitting down across the table from you and said, listen to what I'm saying. From eternity to eternity, that's my love for you. Think of it. And I love this too. I love having my grandchildren on my knee in the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And his righteousness toward the grandchildren. What a comfort for us frail sinners. Well, our time is gone, so I want to bring home our last point quickly. I want you to notice something as we file out of here today. I hope your soul was refreshed and blessed by the Word of God and how God deals with sinners, but I want you to notice something. I don't know if you noticed this. As we looked at these three metaphors David used to stress the amazing love and forgiveness of God, did you notice that they come with a stipulation? Let me point it out. Look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who and his righteousness. Now, notice this, verse 18. Of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. Wait a minute. These are great promises. But here's a question. Can God's people who have irrevocable eternal life clog the flow of God's family love and forgiveness? These promises come with a stipulation. These aren't for everybody willy-nilly. According to the Psalm, they're for people who fear him, who obey his covenant, who follow his precepts. David personally experienced a clogging of God's flow of love, didn't he? And his forgiveness for a time. Beloved, it is a real possibility for the child of God to mess up this flow of God's love. Didn't Jude warn Christian readers, keep yourself in the love of God? What does that mean? I thought God always loved us no matter what. Didn't John say in John 15, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, remain in my love? Wait, you mean I could stray from it? What? It's the same as what David's saying here in Psalm 103, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. These are stipulations. May I say to you, there is a real sense in which saved people can remove themselves from the love of God, from the forgiveness of God, not the loss of eternal life. You say, well, I thought God loved me no matter what. Well, he does, but in what sense? God didn't stop loving David when David committed his sins. But something certainly changed between David and God, didn't it? Something changed big time. Let me use an illustration as we close. This comes from somebody we know, William MacDonald. Here's how he explains it, and I believe this is the correct interpretation. He uses an analogy. Here's what he says. Here the love of God can be compared to the sunshine. The sun is always shining. But when something comes between us and the sun, we are no longer in the sunshine. That's the way it is with the love of God. It's always beaming down upon us. But if sin comes between us and the Lord, then we are no longer enjoying His love in practice. David is saying in this psalm that we can erect obstacles between ourselves and God that clog the sunshine, the love. It doesn't mean we can remove ourselves from the sphere of God's love by being sinful. Matter of fact, Hebrews says the Lord disciplines the one He loves, doesn't it? But what David is teaching is that we can remove ourselves from the enjoyment, the delight, the blessing, and fellowship of God by having something block the sunshine coming down from God. And so this psalm offers amazing benefits. Forgiveness, healing, redemption from a wasted life. Love, satisfaction, renewal. But as eternally saved and secure people, we can clog the flow of that amazing love. And David warns us of this reality. But he instructs us how to keep the flow coming. Fear the Lord, keep His covenant, observe His precepts. One final thing. You remember the big idea? I don't know about you, but I have been blessed by this psalm. I'm a needy, weak sinner. That's why this psalm is so precious to me. But it elicits, it demands, not a yawn, but all that is within me as I worship my God. I'm going to read the big idea and close in prayer. The measure of God's love and forgiveness demonstrated towards sinners demands an all that is within us response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We are a dusty people. You know that we are dust. You know that we are frail. You know that we struggle accepting Your love, understanding Your love, enjoying Your forgiveness. Sin hounds us, bad memories. Thank You for these infinities, the way You have driven down into our souls, how very much You care for us. How very much You love us. Thank You for the immensity of the forgiveness of Calvary. Lord, I agree with those of the past. This is, if not the greatest psalm, one of the greatest psalms. You have taken us to the summit today. Thank You that You are a loving God, a compassionate God, a forgiving God, a God who knows our frailty. Bless us as we leave today with these thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.